If you were here this morning, you'll know that we began our series in Thessalonians by looking at the church we should be. And really what Paul was doing in Thessalonians chapter 1 was giving an overview really of the topics that he was going to cover in the later chapters. Talking about the various things that were true of the church in Thessalonica. You'll know that in many of the letters of the New Testament, as Paul is writing to various churches, in many of those letters he has to say to the church, well, you're doing well in these areas, but there's all these other things where you really need to do much better. You really need to put these things right. But in this letter to the Thessalonians, it's not really like that at all. As Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he's commending them for the way in which they've already been, as we saw this morning, a great example to the other churches across their region and even further afield. Do you remember from chapter 1, he said to them that they've been examples in verse 7 to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, that's not to say, of course, that this church was a perfect church. It certainly wasn't that. And there are many occasions, we'll come across them later in the series, where Paul says, you're doing well, but I want you to see you growing even more in these areas. I want your love to grow. I want your compassion or your worship or your holiness to grow more and more. So Paul certainly doesn't think they're a perfect church, but he does think that here is a church that's a great model, a great example for other churches to follow. And what we're going to be doing, as I mentioned this morning, as we go through the book of Thessalonians, is to look at this church and to see what we can learn from it, what we can put into practice from it. Now, some of that, obviously, we'll be considering as elders. Nothing specific, in a sense, but we trust that as we go through this letter together, that God will speak and stir our hearts and mine as I prepare and so on. So some of this may affect the decisions that we make as elders, perhaps. That's what the Word of God is to do, isn't it? To inform all those things that we do in that regard. But also, we trust that these words will change all of our hearts. So that as we make up the church, then as little changes occur in little areas of our lives at different times, then together that will make a tremendous difference in the way that we are as a church. Now, chapter 2, in some ways, is a little bit of a strange chapter to preach from. As I was considering the series, in many ways it seemed ideal. I was looking for a series that of a book of the Bible that I hadn't really preached on very much before. I was looking for something that would roughly last for 6 weeks or for 6 sessions. But really, if I'm honest, this tonight's message, the second chapter, really put me off and made me hesitate a little bit as to ask myself the question whether Thessalonians was really the right book to preach from. And I hesitate simply because it's a chapter that's very personal about Paul and about his leadership. And the obvious application that stems from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about how leaders should lead in the church. And that makes me hesitate for two reasons. Firstly, because I'm very conscious that I don't live up to the standards that Paul sets here. And as Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians and says, well, you yourselves know how I was with you, and he lists all these things, and he talks about that God is our witness and you are our witness, he says to the Thessalonians, that he holds up here a standard which I don't always meet. And that makes me nervous about preaching it, because all my faults then, I draw an attention to my own faults, and nobody likes doing that or wants to do that. But it also made me hesitate because as I preach from this passage, and indeed from any other passage, it needs to be relevant and applied to every person in the congregation, doesn't it? It's no good here just me preaching to myself. I can do that at home. As we meet together in the church, we need to be encouraging one another. So really what I've tried to do as I've prepared this message is to talk about what it means to follow leaders. So there's a recognition here that leaders are to lead the church in a particular way. They do that, and this will become clear if it's not already, for the glory of God and for the good of the church. But of course, if leadership is to be effective, then that leadership needs to be followed. And as we talk about following leadership, and as we talk about helping and supporting leaders, then that application is immediately broader, isn't it, than simply talking to those who are already leaders. But having said that, I need to say too that we are desperately short of men and women to be Christian leaders. We're desperately short of that in Bethel, and we're desperately short of that in the church more generally. We're desperately short of men and women to be Christian leaders. And therefore, it is also my hope this evening that as we talk about leadership and what's required of Christian leaders, that it may well stir up at least one or two, if not more, within the church to think, well, I might not be able to be an Apostle Paul. And quite frankly, who can? But maybe the Lord is calling me to exercise and to demonstrate more leadership than I currently do. And that may mean that you feel perhaps the Lord might want you to take on more responsibility in an area that you're not already serving. Maybe there's a ministry area in the church where there's a gap. And maybe you'll feel, as we look at the qualities of leaders and what it means to be a leader, that maybe that's something that you'll consider. It may be that you're already involved in a ministry within the church. And it may be that the Lord might use this message and this chapter of Thessalonians to encourage you to take more responsibility, to rely less on other people, perhaps to free up other people to do other things by taking on more responsibility yourself. So in those ways, I trust that this passage, despite the fact that in many ways it's talking about Paul and about his leadership, will be hugely helpful to many here this evening. Well, how does this section even exist? Why is it here in our Bibles? Well, it seems that what Paul is having to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to defend himself, gently at least, against certain accusations that seem to have been made about him. Those of you who come to the fellowship groups on the first Wednesday of the month will know that as we've been going through the book of Colossians, we've seen something similar in Colossians chapter 2. Because what seemed to happen reasonably frequently in Paul's ministry, because of the nature of Paul's ministry, it wasn't a settled ministry, was it? He was somebody who would go around, generally speaking, and plant churches. Now, he never forgot about the churches that he planted. He was writing them letters and sending other people to visit them and so on, and sometimes returning himself to visit. He never forgot about the churches, but he did always move on. He never stayed in the same place for very long. And the accusation that could be easily levelled against Paul, therefore, was that he wasn't really committed to them, because he was there just for a very brief period, and then he was gone. Perhaps the longest that he stayed in any one place might have been 18 months or so. In Thessalonica, he may only have been there for 3 weeks. Acts chapter 17 tells us that he was there for three Sabbaths, ministering in the synagogue. Now, it may be possible that prior to that he'd been in the city ministering elsewhere, but it was Paul's usual practice to begin in the synagogue. And if that's the case, then for somewhat less than 3 weeks was the only time that Paul spent in Thessalonica. And it would be easy, therefore, for people to make the accusation, you know what, Paul? He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really have your best interests at heart. He's just in it for himself. He's just some glory hunter trying to build up some fame for himself by touring around the Mediterranean and establishing these churches. You shouldn't listen to Paul. You should listen to me. It seems that that's what some people were saying here in Thessalonica, in Colossians, and in one or two other places as well. And the only really way that Paul can defend himself in that is to remind the Thessalonians of what he was like when he was with them, and to remind them of how much he still cares about them. He's got this wider ministry, you see. He can't be concerned only about one local church, because God has called him to plant churches amongst the Gentiles in many places. It doesn't lessen his love for those individual congregations, but it does lessen his involvement. And what he's seeking to do here in this chapter is very gently remind the Thessalonians, well, do you remember what it was like when we were together? Do you remember what it was like when I first ministered to you? And in so doing, he describes really the ideal of church leadership. So here's the first thing that I want you to note from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is what we need to do as a church. We need to follow leaders who follow God. We need to follow leaders who follow God. I'm looking particularly at verses 2 through to 6 here. Verses 2 through to 6. You see what Paul is talking about here? He's saying, look, as you know, middle of verse 2, we were bold in our God. We speak to you the gospel of God. Look at how many times God is mentioned. Verse 4, we've been approved by God. End of verse 4, God who tests our hearts. In verse 5, God is his witness. In verse 6, they are apostles of Christ. And in verse 8, they impart the gospel of God. You see, we could keep going through right to the end of the section that we read. In those 16 verses, God is mentioned 14 times, plus the Lord Jesus in addition to that. This is all about God. And what Paul is saying here is that as he confronts these Thessalonians, as he's speaking to them, he's saying, what was most important as I was with you was actually God himself. He was the one who mattered. He was the one who I was following. He was the one who gave me strength. He was the one whose word I spoke. I'm going to go on, Paul is saying effectively, to talk about how much I long for you and how much I love you and how much I try to serve you. But right at the outset, I want you to know that my number one priority was not you, but God. He was the one that I was really serving. He was the one that I was really looking to. And the Thessalonians did the right thing in following a leader who was following God. You see, there's all kinds of things that leaders could get up to. And sadly, over the course of Christian history, there have been many occasions where leaders have stopped following God and started following their own agenda. Sometimes it happens on a big scale and it makes the news. But often it happens in quiet and small ways. In little churches, I suppose, not dissimilar to this one, where those in leadership have their own agenda rather than God's agenda. And that can bring disaster to a church. But here the Thessalonians were following leaders who followed God. And what were those leaders like? Well, as we've seen, verse 2, these leaders were confident in God. That's certainly something you associate with Paul, isn't it? A real confidence. He was bold. We can see that in the book of Acts. Got him into trouble in all sorts of occasions. He was thrown into prison and stood up before literally kings and preached the gospel while he should be defending himself. But he took the opportunity to preach the gospel to the magistrates or to the kings or whoever it might be. He was incredibly bold. Why was he so bold and confident? Was he bold and confident because he was confident in his own ability? Of course not. He was confident in God. That's so clear, isn't it, from verse 2. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. In other words, what Paul is saying, look, it doesn't matter what anyone is going to throw at me. I know that God has called me to this task, and I'm confident in him. And I'm confident in his word. And that's what's going to keep me going. And there are all kinds of distractions and all kinds of things that can drag you down. But if you can retain your confidence in God and his word, then you can keep going and you can lead God's people. But if you lose that confidence in God, then you're lost as a leader. A leader has to be confident in God, not in himself, not necessarily in the congregation, not necessarily in the world around, but confident in God. And Paul had that confidence in God in spades. But he wasn't just confident in God. You can see from verses 3 through to 5, he felt that he was approved and tested by God. You can see that in verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's not entirely sure who the we is there. Maybe he's talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy who wrote this letter. Maybe he's talking about apostles more generally. Maybe it's just the royal we. I'm not sure. But what he's saying is that here is people who have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Now, as we mentioned this morning, the apostle Paul is a special case in many ways, isn't he? He's an apostle. And he had that responsibility from God to lay the foundation of the church, as he puts it in Ephesians 2. That foundation is already laid, and there's all kinds of things that were true of the apostles that are not true of Christian leaders today, and rightly so. But in this sense, what Paul is saying here is true, maybe in a slightly different way to the way that it was true of Paul, but it is true of not just every leader today, but it's true in some ways of every Christian today, or at least it should be. You see, what Paul is saying here is we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, Paul probably primarily has in mind that he's been entrusted by God to take the gospel to Gentiles all around the known world. Now, that was a special commission that was given to Paul. That's not given to everybody. None of us here, as far as I know, have had that commission from God. If you have had that commission from God, then I suggest you get down to Italy or to North Africa or wherever it is that God wants you to go. If your mission is to spread the gospel around the Mediterranean as Paul's was. But we've all been given a commission, haven't we? We've all been given the Great Commission. And in that sense, we've all been entrusted with the gospel. Each person in this room, if you're a Christian, you've had that God has trusted you with the gospel. And you bear the name of Christ if you call yourself a Christian. And there are people in Clydach, people in your street, people perhaps in your place of work, people in your family, who may never open a Bible and find out what Christ is really like, but will see the lives of those who call themselves Christians. And they'll make their judgments about what Christ is like by the way that his followers live. And in that sense, every one of us too has been entrusted with the gospel. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, we need to speak. We need to speak. That's what Paul says. Even so, we speak. It's true of every person. We speak. We live out the gospel, but we share the gospel. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and who he is. We talk about the truths of Scripture. We talk about John 3:16, that God loves the world and has sent Christ into the world. We do that. We don't just do it from the pulpit. But each one of us has a responsibility to do that in our daily lives. Now, I don't want to minimize in saying that God calls particular people to particular roles within the church and equips them for that. There's obviously a difference, isn't there, between chatting to a neighbor about the Lord Jesus Christ and preaching from a pulpit. God calls all of us to do the first, but only some to do the second. And for those who are called to do that second task, to lead a church or to preach the gospel to a congregation, then it's vital that those people are approved by God. And that process, as it were, has been entrusted actually to the church itself. I didn't decide to come to Bethel. You decided to call me to Bethel. You decided as a church, in a members meeting, I guess, probably 8 years or so ago, maybe a little bit longer, that God had gifted me and that you wanted me to come and to lead in this way. When Nigel and Hubert were appointed as elders, I don't suppose there were many of you around when Hubert was appointed as an elder, but a similar process took place. And that approval, as it were, has been entrusted to the church. It's the church that ordains men for the ministry and so on. But you need to follow leaders. We all need to follow leaders who are approved and tested by God. And we need to follow these leaders in the sense that they're not trying to please men. They're not trying to seek glory from men. Can you see that that's an emphasis from Paul as well? It's at the end of verse 4. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He says something similar in verse 6. We didn't seek glory from men when we might have made demands. You see, a leader who follows God will be a leader who doesn't try and please men. And in many ways, this is one of the hardest aspects of any leadership. Because any leader wants to be loved and wants to be liked and wants other people to feel that they're doing the right thing. But what Paul says here of Christian leaders is that actually none of that matters. All that matters is what God thinks of you. All of what matters is what God thinks of you. In John Stott's commentary on the passage, he says this about this idea of being those who please God, not as those who please men. He says this: the stewards of the gospel are primarily responsible not to the church, nor its synods or leaders — he's an Anglican, remember, John Stott — but to God himself. On the one hand, this is a disconcerting fact, because God scrutinizes our hearts and their secrets, and his standards are very high, and every minister knows that. But on the other hand, Stott says, it's marvelously liberating, since God is more knowledgeable, impartial, and merciful judge than any human being or ecclesiastical court or committee. To be accountable to him is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. It is a wonderful liberation for the Christian leader. So how can you help your leaders? How can you help the elders and the others who have leadership responsibility? How can you help? Well, the best way in which you can help in these regards, helping leaders to follow God, is by wanting what God wants. That's the best way that you can help leaders. If you want what God wants, then the leader's job is wonderfully, gloriously easy. The danger, of course, is that in any church or other situation, the danger is that the temptation every one of us has is, rather than to follow God and to ask, what does God want, we assert our own opinions, our own desires, our own preferences. And there's a danger then that we can set up a conflict between what God wants and what I want. What a terrible situation that is for any one of us to be in. And those who are in leadership then are forced to choose effectively between what maybe men want and what God wants. Now, every leader should always choose in that situation what God wants, every single time. But it's not always easy to do. So the way that you as a congregation can help is by not expressing your own preferences, not saying, this is what I want, this is what I think. But instead of that, asking yourself the question, well, what does God want? And if all of us asked ourselves that question, well, what does God want? And we were all listening carefully to God and walking in step with him, then as elders, we'd never have to choose between what pleased men and what pleased God, because it would be exactly the same. What a wonderful situation that would be to be in. And we thank God that most of the time, that is indeed the situation we are in. But we long for that to be even more, and that's a way in which you can help your leaders to serve you well. Well, that's the first thing that I wanted to say from this passage. You need to follow leaders. We need to follow leaders who follow God. Here's the second thing now. Here's the second thing. Follow leaders who love you. Follow leaders who love you. As we're looking at these verses, there's a little bit of overlap between some of the sections that we're thinking about. But I'm thinking now particularly about verses 7 and 8 primarily. Paul says there that we were gentle among you. Some translations might have, I was like a little child among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Affectionately longing for you, Paul talks about. It's clear, isn't it, that as Paul is thinking about his leadership and his responsibility for the Thessalonian Christians, he's recognizing that they followed a leader who loved them. followed a leader who loved them. And that's really what God calls leaders to love their people, to love the church. He calls us to be gentle, to be full of love, affectionately longing. He calls us to share our lives. Can you see the end of verse 8? We're pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. And it's verses like this that make Christian leadership very distinctive and different from almost any other kind of leadership. Wherever else you look in the world, you tend to find people who don't do leadership in this way, however successful they might be as leaders. You think of our politicians. Even the very best politicians. I'm not going to tell you who I think may be the best politicians over the years, but even the very best politicians. Think of somebody who you feel was a wonderful prime minister of this country. Were they gentle and full of love for the people? Did they share their lives? Well, however good they were as leaders, they didn't do that, almost certainly. You think of the best boss that you've had at work. The best boss that you've had. Now, however good he or she was as a leader within that organization, maybe they were gentle, maybe that's why you appreciated them. Maybe to a certain extent you felt that they cared for you. And to a certain extent they'd help you, maybe you were friends. But even in that situation, it probably falls short of what Paul is describing here. Affectionately longing for you, that we would impart our own lives because you had become dear to us. But that's what Christian leadership is all about. And therefore the church is to follow leaders who love you. Now, it's a challenge to those of us who are in leadership. And if you have some leadership responsibilities within the church, then no doubt it's a challenge for you too. It's not always easy to do, is it? As we were seeing this morning, love is tough. Love often is a labor. It's laborious and difficult and hard. And to do this day after day and week after week and year after year is tough going. And as we saw this morning, we can only do that because the Lord God himself first loved us. But with a love that he lavishes on us, then we're called to love others. Well, leaders then, they need to love their people. How can we help our leaders to do that? How can we help our leaders to be gentle, for example, like a nursing mother? Well, I think the easiest way in which you can help your leaders to be gentle, and I try to think of a better way of putting this, and I couldn't think of a better way of putting it, so forgive me for not being quite as gentle as perhaps I ought, but the easiest way in which you can help your leaders to be gentle is not to be pig-headed. I don't know if you've ever tried to have an argument with a pig. I have two uncles who farm, and one of them has pigs. They're really can be quite vicious creatures, pigs. I'm sure Jack or maybe one or two others who've experienced a farming could tell me how you're supposed to deal with a pig. But they frighten me, pigs do. And I remember my dad very famously, when I was a child, famous within our family, that is, when we were a child and I was being introduced to these pigs on my uncle's farm, my dad says, "Don't worry, they haven't got teeth." Just before a pig tried to bite his hand off as he was trying to be gentle with it. It can be hard and tough. And it's hard to be gentle when other people are being pig-headed. Now that doesn't give any of us excuses if we fail to live up to the standards that are set here. Paul doesn't say, well, leaders only need to be gentle when other people are nice to you. He says it's clear from his word that gentleness is an intrinsic characteristic of leadership. But a way that you can help us and make that easier is in that way. You can love and cherish your leaders as we seek to love and cherish you. And you can treat us as real people. That can be a real help. There was an article in the last edition of the Evangelical magazine. At least I think it was the last one. It may be the next one. I'm not sure because I've read the next one as well. But I read it recently, certainly. I think it was the last issue, which said something like, "Pastors are human beings too." I think that's what it was called. I forget who wrote it. But it was a good article anyway, a helpful article. And sometimes we can forget that. Sometimes we can put people on a pedestal and the only really option for them is to topple off. But to treat people as real people is a big help. Now, in all of this, I need to say that by and large, I am deeply grateful for the way in which you as a church care and look after and love us and even cherish us. Deeply grateful. And I don't want for a moment to think that to give you the impression that I've chosen to preach from this passage because I'm really unhappy with you all and I want to beat you with a stick because you're all nasty and horrible to me. I don't think that for a moment. I really don't at all. And in many ways, I feel as the Apostle Paul does in writing this letter. What the Apostle Paul does is say on many occasions, you're really doing a great job, but I want you to abound in it even more. That's what Paul says. For example, in chapter 3, verse 12 is just one example of that. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Make you increase and abound. He's already told them in chapter 1 how much they love one another and how much they're an example to others. But despite that, abound in it more and more. And as we go through and I'm pointing out these things, that's the spirit very much in which I'm seeking to do that. So you need to follow leaders who follow God and follow leaders who love you. Thirdly, follow leaders who serve you. Follow leaders who serve you. Thinking now about verses 9 through to 12. Because verse 9, there's that word labor again, that hard work and toil. Can you see it there? Repeated at the beginning of verse 9. That's what it was like for Paul. We've got this wonderful picture being painted of the great love that they had for one another and the affectionate longing and all that kind of stuff. But as just as we saw this morning, it doesn't get away for a moment from the fact that actually this is really tough going. This is hard work for Paul. And leaders, therefore, every leader needs to be hard working. There's no place for laziness within Christian leadership. And there's no place for laziness, not only because it's hard, but also because the Christian leader, verse 10, is to set an example in service. And Paul does that. He says, you can remember how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe. We set you that example. We lived among you and we set that example. And we encouraged you, verses 11 and 12, in your walk with God. That's what leaders should do. And Paul says, I didn't want to be a burden to you as I preached the gospel. Almost certainly means that he was making tents or some other job so that he didn't have to be funded by the Thessalonian church. That's probably the reference to laboring night and day. That by night he was making his tents and by day he was leading the church and evangelizing and so on. Or maybe the other way around. I'm not sure exactly which was which. But that's almost certainly the reference here as Paul was helping the church in that way, not wanting to be a burden to them. But of course, as Paul is reflecting back on this and reflecting back on all that hard work and all that toil and all those late nights and everything else that he had to put up with and the persecution and everything else, here's the wonderful thing that Paul would be able to sit back and say, do you know what? It was worth it. It was worth it. Because the wonderful response that the Thessalonians gave him, the way in which their lives were changed through his ministry, made it all worthwhile, didn't it? And when that isn't the case, that's when it can be a real struggle. Some of you know, because Nathaniel has mentioned it publicly, that was one of the things that he struggled with in Japan, that there hadn't been a huge response to his ministry. And then that question comes, is it worth it? Is it worth all the toil and the trouble and the hard work? It's not necessarily the best question to ask, but it's a natural question to ask. But Paul here, at least with the Thessalonians, he didn't have to ask that question. Because there'd been so much response to his ministry that he could see, and everyone could see, it really was worth it. And a way in which you can help leaders who serve you is to make their work worthwhile. Now, there's nothing more thrilling, there's nothing that gives a preacher more energy and more vigor and more encouragement to preach even harder and to love the people even more when men and women and boys and girls grow and change in the gospel. There's nothing more encouraging than that. And it's not that you do it for my sake, of course not. It's the Lord who matters in this. But that can be a wonderful encouragement and help leaders who struggle. Well, we follow leaders who follow God, follow leaders who love you, follow leaders who serve you. Finally, verses 13 through to 16. Ultimately, you follow God and His Word. Ultimately, you follow God and His Word. Because as Paul is describing what happens in verses 13 through 16, he's talked all about what he's done as a leader and the ways in which he's served, the way in which they've followed him and responded to his ministry. But what he's really thankful for, we touched on this morning in verse 13, is that when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Elsewhere, Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. And what he means by that is, I don't want you to be people who follow Paul. Do you remember what he says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas. You shouldn't be like that. We should simply be people who follow Christ. There's no place within the church of people who are sort of separating out. I'm a follower of Lloyd-Jones, I'm a follower of Spurgeon, I'm a follower of John Piper, I'm a follower of whoever it might be. There's no place in the Christian church for that. Every man and woman and boy and girl who's converted needs to be a follower of God and His Word. That's what ultimately matters. And where I succeed in bringing that to you and bringing God's Word to you and the truth, then follow it. Where I fail in that, then don't follow me. Follow him. That's the message that Paul is bringing. That's the message for every Christian leader. But of course, it's not always easy to follow God and his word, is it? And that's what he makes clear from verse 14 onwards. Because you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who were in Judea in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He said in chapter 1 that this church had become an example to those other churches. But actually, when the church in Thessalonica was established, what they were doing was imitating the Jerusalem church, the original founding church, as it were, that was there right back from Acts chapter 2. They became imitators of those churches. And in so doing, therefore, as churches were learning from churches, then the churches, there was a commonality and a togetherness between all these churches because they served the same God and they worshipped him in similar ways. And actually, they suffered with one another too. Not just experiencing the joys, but also the sorrows. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to bear one another's burdens. We need to be able to suffer with our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Maybe some of the struggles that Nathaniel and Anna may go through in the years ahead. To be able to stand with them and to stand shoulder to shoulder. As we were looking a little bit on Wednesday evening. Because actually the experience that these people had was the same experience that the Lord Jesus himself had. He was killed. The prophets were killed. And this difficulty and this struggle with the world around is going to continue really right throughout history. Whatever your view of what will happen at the end, the struggle will go on. And there will be opposition and there will be persecution. But as Paul says at the beginning, that should never keep us silent. But maybe it should bring us together. But why fight amongst ourselves when there's a world that already opposes us? Why fight within Christian circles when there's a world to be won? That's what Paul is saying here. We need to follow God and His Word. Not following after individual men or particular ways of doing things. But remembering always the big picture. It's not about men and women. It's not about congregations or pastors. It's about God and the gospel. is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth to die on the cross in the place of sinners. It's about rescuing men and women from hell in order that they might honour the Lord Jesus and bow the knee to him. Ultimately, every one of us, pastor, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, members, regular attenders, we need to those who follow God and follow his word.